So at the end of 3 days, she goes before the king. The king kills her. Next story, okay. She goes before the... Just make sure you're awake. She goes before the king. The king raises his scepter. Come on in, dear lovely lady. And
he's the only one that received her that way. The rest of them were all freaking out.
Yeah.
It's 750,000 pounds of gold.
Okay, 750,000 pounds of gold. You could wring a lot of necks for that amount of money.
I've got $2,250,000,000 U.S. dollars.
Yeah.
Okay, $2 billion. You can do it. See, that just gives you an idea for what it would. I mean, that's a lot of resources that they're putting into this extermination deal. So it wasn't a very economical plan. I mean, it's like. Like, what kind of benefit are they going to really chip in?
Have you watched Esther the movie? Is it a good one?
Veggie Tales. No, I have not seen Esther the movie.
I'm
going to
watch it soon.
Okay.
I've got Netflix.
This is like one of the best stories.
Yeah, you got my. I haven't seen it.
I'm excited. Although Luther thought it was a story of straw, but we can get into that some other time. Mordecai's response for such a time as this. Yeah. So fast for me for 3 days. She goes in there. He accepts her. And this is her deal. She goes in there. And he says, ask for anything. Because no one ever comes to the king except just to ask for stuff. So he says, what's your request? And he's right on. What's your request? I'll give you anything up to half of the kingdom. That's huge. So she could have had, what, like 60-some provinces? But... she says, well, I just want to make dinner for you. And I would like you to invite Haman to come as well. And so he says, very well. So the next day, he and Haman come to the palace somewhere, and they have dinner, and they drink wine, and they are having a good time. And he's asked at the dinner, you know, okay, now we're having dinner. This is wonderful. What can I do for you? She says, I want you to come back tomorrow. I want you both to come back tomorrow. So Haman goes home. The king goes to his quarters. Haman is just on cloud nine. He's pumped that he has been, he's been elevated by the king. Not only has he been elevated by the king, but he, you know, the king has endorsed his plan. And now Haman has... gotten an invite from the queen herself to go and eat just with the king and her. He is like pumped. Except for that, Mordecai is like this burr under him, okay? Just driving him nuts, all right? This little Jew will not bow to him. And he says, he goes home and he tells his family about this. He's like, you know, I already got all this stuff going on for me. This is just great. And you guys are lucky because you're my family. And... this man is just driving me nuts. This little Mordecai guy, right? And so his wife comes up with this great idea. Well, why don't you erect a pole and impale him on it? Just impale the guy, right? That's the way we solve all of our problems around here. So he's like, that's a good idea. So he erects a pole, right, to impale Mordecai, and he's going to do that the next day or next week or something. And the next day...
The same day as the party.
All right. So the next day, or that night, actually, the king is trying to sleep. He can't sleep. So he has someone come and bring him his history books. Anybody read when you can't sleep? And so they bring him the history books. They're reading through the history. Come to this little story where Bigthana and Teresh were trying to conspire to kill him, and this little Jew named Mordecai foiled it and saved the king's life. He says, has anything been done for this guy? Nothing's been done for Mordecai. This is, by this time, he stayed up all night with this. This is the morning. Haman has already been on his way. He comes to the king's palace. He's like right outside the king's door, you know, straightening up everything. And the king says, well, he's looking around for who's the nearest servant that we could have someone do something for Mordecai for. And one of his servants says, well, Haman's right outside your door here. Well, bring him right out in. So they bring Haman in, and the king says, I'm so glad to see you. I've got a question for you. What should I do for the man the king wants to honor? And Haman immediately thinks, who else would he want to honor than me? So he starts cooking up this great thing. Well, I would dress him in a robe that you've worn, and I would put something on his head, and I would put him on a horse that you only ride, and then I would have some servant that you really, really respect and honor lead him through the town saying, this is what the king does for those that he wants to honor. Because he's setting up his own glory train there. And then the king, at that point, says, great idea! There's a reason I elevated you. I want you to do that for this Jew Mordecai. Right now. Isn't that great? And so he goes, and you can just see him, you know, he's seething, whatever. The Bible, this is hilarious, because the Bible is totally silent on how he's feeling during this process. He goes, he puts it on, takes him through the town, you know, and he does it, right? But then he goes home, he's totally humiliated. At this point, his wife says this, oops. Since this, we can see that the Lord is on Mordecai's side and he is a Jew, your demise has already begun. And with that, after this is that same day you're supposed to go to that second meal, right? Right when she says your demise has already begun, they come and they take him away to go to that second meal with Esther and the king. He gets to the second meal. He's sitting down there talking with them. And the king says, now, what is it that I can do for you? And Esther stammers around for a second. And she says, well, king, the thing that I'm requesting is my own life. Because you see, there is someone who has been devising a plan to completely annihilate and exterminate my people. And the king burns with anger. And he says, reveal to me who this man is. And she says, it's this vile man, Haman, that's done that. And the king's response was so enraged that he had to get up and leave and go out into the courtyard or the gardens. And his response was such that Haman knew his fate was sealed. So it was so explosive, and he had seen it on that king's face before, that he knew it was going to be his own impalement. And so he goes, he goes out in the courtyard or whatever. At that point, he's just trying to get his life saved, so he gets on the couch. He's actually on the couch with Esther, and the king re-enters. He says, are you serious? Are you actually going to molest my wife in this hour as well? And he looks around and he says, you know, basically, is there a pole nearby? And one of the servants says, well, to be quite frank with you, he did set up a pole to impale Mordecai on right outside his own house. He said, well, great, impale him on it. And so they impaled him on the same pole that he had set up for Mordecai. And then they gave all of Haman's estate to Mordecai. Basically, the end of Esther becomes... Now, this is the thing, because even though, like, at this point, Esther doesn't stop...
Yes, Haman's family exiled, too? Haman's family was exiled.
You know, it doesn't really say... No, Haman's family was not exiled. No. They were Persians. They were not Jews. Okay. Now, this is an interesting fact as well. because of this, Haman's 10 sons, because he was bragging about his sons too, because it was just really, really great to have sons. It's power, right? His 10 sons were impaled as well.
Right, they were killed. Right.
They were killed, all right? And everything that he owned was given to Mordecai, all right? And Mordecai was elevated to being basically where Haman was, but maybe even higher. The Bible says at the end of the book of Esther that Mordecai was elevated to being only second in command of the whole kingdom to King Xerxes, okay? And he was given the ring, just as Haman was. Now, they couldn't undo the edict that had gone out, but what the king did say is, because he's a yes man, he was like, well, here, you guys just write another edict, whatever you want to make it, just go ahead and make it, okay? To try to undo the one that he did. So they wrote an edict, and basically what they said is that we can't undo this, but on the 13th day of Adar, you can defend yourselves. You can go and destroy anyone who is trying to destroy you. And we're going to aid you in that. And no one will be able to stop you. And the Bible says that, and they totally did. When the Jews got this, and this is even before that day, the Jews are like throwing parties and stuff because they're so happy. They know, like, on that day, it's going to be crazy. It's going to be war. But they're just like, yeah, woohoo! Because they're I don't know. They're like not even afraid of.
Kind of like a purge.
Yeah, well, it's like they had the king's backing to stand up for themselves and to defend their children, and they're not going to get reprimanded or thrown in prison or jail for it. And they do exactly that. And fear spreads, even before that date happens, fear spreads throughout the whole kingdom about the Jews. And I think by the time the 13th came, I think that they almost had the battle won before it even started. Okay? That's the vibe you kind of get from the scripture.
At chapter 8, last verse, 17, it says, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because of the fear of the Jews had seized.
The fear of the Jews that sees them, yeah. They were actually converting. Because they were fearing them so bad, yep. Now, going back, this is an interesting point as well. And that's where the Jewish holiday of Purim comes from. And it comes from the word pur, or pur. And that was, it means lot. And it's the lot that Haman had cast to determine the date, but they're celebrating the fact that God had turned the tables for them. And it's very interesting that Haman, if you remember, anybody remember King Agag and the Amalekites that we talked about a few, there's a lot of kites, you know, but God had a serious beef with the Amalekites. Saul was given the charge. It was one of his big failures. Saul was given the charge to go and completely destroy the Amalekites. The men, women, children, everything that breathed was supposed to die. And that was because when they came out of Egypt, they had given them problems. Okay? Guess who Haman is? He's an Amalekite. He is a descendant of King Agag himself. Okay? And guess who Mordecai is? Mordecai is a descendant of King Saul. He comes from the family of Kish. And so you have this, it's just an interesting history there. And that God's still carrying out his word from generation to generation, I will destroy the Amalekites. It's very, very interesting to me.
You're dealing with an area too, just visually when the story is so big of the Bible, that, I mean, you're basking like it's almost the whole world, you know, it's like this huge place. You just said something interesting about Michigan. It's not like the state of Michigan. At this area on the map is relatively small, kind of the size of Texas. This actual area right here, the whole kingdom of Serbia, or Persia, it's about the size of Texas.
I would think that's bigger than
Persia. No, the Persian Empire was larger than that.
Was it?
Yeah, that's a lot larger span because, I mean, if you look at that and see where...
Yeah, it's going all the way.
Yeah, I mean, you can... If I can find the map. You know, I mean, you can see where it borders at the edge of Greece and then to run all the way over to India. Yeah, down into North Africa, including, you know, Egypt and all that area. That's a much larger area.
Let's keep moving. We have 10 minutes left, 8 minutes left, something like that. And I want to get to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was given the charge to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, so the rib cage of the heart, right around the heart, around the temple. And the book of Nehemiah is all about him accomplishing that, pushing through that, facing all kinds of fear, all kinds of false accusations, all kinds of death threats, to where like these people are carrying swords on their sides and bricks in their hands. Like you got masons who are up there slapping on the mud and they got their big sword right here that's ready to go to war. Okay, it's that kind of a deal. And the wall gets rebuilt despite all this opposition. The temple is made. The people start rebuilding homes within the city of Jerusalem and start repopulating the city. The heart of the Jewish nation, Jerusalem, is starting to come back to life, and not only with buildings and structures, but with heart and love for God. One of the interesting things, I think it's the most interesting thing about the book of Nehemiah to me, is that there is a huge change that we don't see. I don't know if we see it anywhere else in the Old Testament. You know what that is? The people, rather than the leader, asked to seek God. The people, it was not in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we have the people demanding of Ezra and Nehemiah, demanding of them to bring before them the book of Moses. And they built them this big wooden platform. And they all came and gathered around this wooden platform for days. And they had Ezra read it. And this was super, super cool, man. It was just like, because remember when Ezra came, he had all those other scholars with him. Remember that? So these learned men. And they were standing down here below the platform. And any time that the people didn't understand something of the book of the law, they would stop and they would explain it in a way that they could understand. And the Bible says that they were so passionate and so pumped simply because for the first time in their life, they actually understood the book of Moses. They actually understood their story. They actually understood what God wanted of them and what would please God. And revival started happening. That after they started coming into this understanding of the law, it was so cool. It's like a kid in a candy store. Like they're coming into all this new knowledge. They came across the Feast of Tabernacles. It had not been practiced since the time of Joshua, okay, in Exodus. It's that long since it's been practiced. Just this little 7-week festival where they go out and they cut down little twigs and trees and stuff out in the wild. Get like palm branches and stuff, and then you're supposed to build like a tent, symbolizing like they're coming out of Egypt in a hurry. All right, and it's just a neat way of remembering that. And so they're like, "Oh, good, we gotta do that right now." And so they go out in the woods and they're like cutting down all the branches, and they're cutting down all this different stuff, and they're going in, and they're like all over the place on their roofs. Down in the courtyards, behind the outhouse, wherever. And they're like building their own little tents and they're all just celebrating this time with the Lord that they had never had before. They're getting their identity back. They're in the city. It's like a dream come true. It's coming to life. And the people, the neatest thing to me is that it was the people, not the leader, who were wanting all of this. The remnant. God had a chosen people. He had a plan. We've been talking about God having a plan. And it's so interesting to me. And let's not mince words on that right at this point. We're too late for that. The focal point of God's plan is Jesus Christ. It's his own son coming to earth. And I find it so powerful and so interesting at all these different points in history where you had the most powerful nations in the world. Hello, where is the prime minister of Israel right now? Isn't that so funny? But even here, he's got his people in the most powerful nations in the known world. And you're talking about all the big money and big military, and like huge amounts of power, and God uses them and shifts them around in ways that will preserve his people and in ways that will see his city come back to life and pave the way for his boy. Pave the way for the coming of the Christ. Jerusalem is now set for the next 400 years to start building theology, to start building faith, to when Jesus comes, I mean, there's a lot of wrong faith that's been built, okay? He does a lot of reform. We're evidence of that. But, for instance, with this, the Book of Esther, you know, what is the Book of Esther about? It's about God saving his people from extermination. Again, and we can say, well, God, God was committed to his people. He was committed to his remnant. But there's a big piece of me too that he's committed to his son. And anything, I don't think anything angers God more or gets his attention more than something that could prohibit his son coming to earth. And anything that even looks remotely like that ends up falling flat on its face. And that's really, 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 really encouraging. I think if there's anything that we can take from this section of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther is that God is committed to his people. That God takes care of his people. He gives them what they need. He expects them to work for it. You know, it's not just free. There was opposition and fear and every step of the way. But if they were willing to go forward, he met them. And he gave them what they needed every step of the way to make this happen. And it's just really encouraging to me because there's so many times in life where I struggle with my faith. I struggle with knowing, is God really going to come through for me? Is God going to give me what I need? And this is just encouraging to me. Because I believe to the core of my being that this is our story. That by his grace, I get to be his son. I get to be his boy. You do too. And his same passionate love that he had and care that he had for his people is now for us. By his grace. We don't deserve it. We've botched it up and screwed it up and turned our backs just like Israel has so many times. But we're stuck with him, and he's stuck with us. Like, he is committed to us. My hope and prayer is that we can be that we can have the revival that you're talking about.